We will continue our study in Luke chapter 24, in verse 25. I assume we're still in fellowship, and so then we'll just jump right in. So Luke chapter 24, verse 25 says, and this is, of course, the two disciples of Jesus. These aren't one of the 11 disciples. They're disciples of Jesus. And they had been exposed to the information from the women that came back from the tomb and also from Peter and John that came back from the tomb. And yet they decided not to stick around, and they were heading back from the Passover to their hometown. And Jesus, of course, appeared to them, but they were not allowed to see him and to recognize him. And Jesus struck up a conversation with them, and they were telling Jesus all that they knew in their brain. And so verse 25, and he said to them, this is Jesus to these two individuals, "O foolish men and slow of heart," that's the word cardia, which means your brain, the Bible doctrine in your brain, "to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So these are foolish men. They are not applying Bible doctrine. They're believers, of course, but they're loser believers. And they are certainly flunking this test big time. And the slow of heart, of course, refers to their mentality, but this could apply to all the disciples. They're all slow of heart. "To believe, pisteo, in all that the prophets have spoken." The prophets here refers to the Old Testament doctrines. All the Old Testament doctrines have been spoken. Verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ," the word Christ here is the Greek word, the Hebrew word is Messiah, which means the anointed one. And they all knew that this is the person that's going to die for the sins of the world. "The Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory." The word for suffer is pasco. And enter into his glory, that's doxa. Glory stands for the essence of God. And that's the big problem. Christ has to suffer these things to enter into his glory. The glory, of course, refers to his ascension and his evaluation before God, the Father, and where he'll be accepted in his resurrection body and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is well predicted, of course, in the scriptures. And then verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That's a lot. It's a long conversation. Because you start with Moses. Moses, of course, talked about the prophet, which was the Christ. And you go all the way up through all the Old Testament to include the book of Psalms, which has lots of prophecies about the Messiah. And we studied these in detail in the past. The two biggest primary ones are Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, but there are many, many passages scattered all through the Scriptures. Daniel, Zechariah, Hosea, throughout the Bible, and Genesis, of course, all the way up. And that would be a marvelous dissertation to read, but we know all the scriptures. We studied almost all of them already. And so they just, you know, Jesus is telling them the Bible doctrines that talks about the fact that the Christ would have to suffer for the sins of the world. He'd be the Redeemer. As Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives." He's the one that pays the price. We know the issue is God is perfect, man is imperfect. Somebody's got to pay the price. Someone has to pay the ransom, lutro'o. We have to be redeemed. And so he explained all these things in the scripture. But first of all, he chastised these people for being slow of heart. In other words, negative volition. Slow of heart is a synonym. They're on negative volition in their soul. And they're not alone. Most believers in all generations are on negative volition in their soul. They don't care what the scripture says. They just care how they feel. Well, I feel this, I feel that. They don't care about the facts. They don't care about Orthodox Christianity. They don't care about the Word of God. It's just, what do I feel? And what I feel is more important than what the Word says. And that's tragic, but it's very true. And most churches, of course, if you go to most individuals, go to most churches, they don't know anything about the Bible. They carry it around like a good luck charm, but they know nothing about the doctrines in the Bible at all. And that's sad. And that's the vast, vast majority of Christians. They're slow of heart. But these two individuals, of course, obviously, this is put in here for our benefit, that the scriptures. The power of Bible doctrine can overcome anything. And these are the scriptures that they have to study, because their problem is, well, you know, we had believed in Jesus as our Savior, but now we're not so sure, because we had expectations that these things would occur right after that. And we don't think he rose from the dead, because we already saw the passage where it says they didn't believe it. They thought the women were full of nonsense, and they just left. So you can't lose your salvation. This is a good passage for eternal security. Jesus wouldn't be talking to these people. They're believers, but they're foolish men. They're acting just like men, and this reminds us, of course, Paul. Paul's complaint was, you believers act just like unbelievers. I can't distinguish you from an unbeliever in every single way. There's no distinguishing thing whatsoever in your outward appearance, your thinking, or nothing. Now you're saved. You'll be in heaven. The unbeliever won't, but you're just like they are. And you run the gamut. Either you're in lasciviousness and partying and all that stuff and all the things that humans do, or you're all the way to the other end where you're into socialism and do-goodism and all the isms that are out there that Satan has developed. You know, be good, do good, feel good. I'm going to change the world. And first I want to change myself from the inside out. Well, good luck with that. It's just stupid. Stupid talk. And you hear that stuff in churches all the time. We're going to have a change from the inside out. Or the out, but they never tell you. What does that mean? What it means to them is that you're going to be a good person now. You're not going to drink. You're not going to do this. You're not going to do that. So what? That doesn't save you. And the fact that you're not drinking, well, that's a good thing, I guess. But it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your soul, does it? No. You just don't drink. Now you're paying a butt. But, you know, so I encourage people to give up your vices. But does that put Bible doctrine in your soul? No. Not at all. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can quit drinking. They can quit. Whatever you think is bad, they can quit it. And you can quit it. And you can attribute it to Jesus changed my life. Not really. You changed your life. Because the change that Jesus has in mind is for you to take the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, and put it in your brain. And that's no magical download with a thumb drive. Or a floppy disk. I just don't have floppy disk anymore. Whatever it is. The only way you can get that change in your mind, to have the mind of Christ in you, is through consistent study of the Word of God. You've got to follow these R's. You've got to have reception of Bible doctrine. And that requires the job of the pastor teacher, to teach you Bible doctrine and for you to accept it. Now, if you look at your pastor teacher and you say, well, that person's a sucker, man. I know back in 1977, I got a report here that you were picked up for drunk driving. Well, maybe I was, but I wasn't charged. But that doesn't mean I don't know Bible doctrine. It's inconsistent. If you're looking for a perfect pastor teacher, you better hold your breath, because it'll never happen. We're all humans. And of course, you know, you don't want to be throwing stones when you live in a glass house. The issue is not, is this person a perfect person? The issue is, what is coming out of the brain? What is coming out of the tongue in terms of Bible doctrine? Because there are no perfect pastor teachers. Moses himself came pretty close, but he got kicked to the curb, right? He took that stick and hit the rock. He was told not to hit the rock, speak to the rock. And for that, of course, because God's perfection, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Does that mean everything Moses said is disregarded? Well, to some people it would be. Not deep thinkers at all. So you've got to separate the man from the message. I always encourage people to do that. I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a good citizen. I don't make myself out to be a, you know, bad person to the degree that's going to shock you. But I'm not perfect. And neither are you. The issue is Bible doctrine being taught? That's the only issue. That's always the only issue. And Bible doctrine is the key to everything. As John the Baptist, one of the greatest believers in the Old Testament, he also had doubts about Jesus. Remember, not just these, you can say these two guys, how do they have doubts about Jesus? Well, dude, John the Baptist had the same doubts they did, didn't he? Remember, he's down in prison. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? John the Baptist has been saved for a long time. But he had doubts whether Jesus was the Messiah, because they were saved in the Old Testament by believing in whatever they called him. They had different names for him. But the concept was that the God-man would die on the cross for the sins of the world, die for my sins, I believe that I'm saved. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, credited to his account for righteousness. Now, John the Baptist believed that Jesus was that Messiah. Behold, here comes the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But now he's in the dungeon, he's not so sure. Apisteo. Does that mean he's lost his salvation? Not at all. You can't lose your salvation. But he is far above these two knuckleheads walking down the road in terms of Bible doctrine and maturity, spiritual maturity. He's mature. He's a spiritual giant. And yet he too flunked the test while Jesus was alive. Now, how did he pass the test? He did pass the test. How did he pass it? You remember. He sent his runners to Jesus. Asked Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? I mean, you could say, wow. And, of course, Jesus could have appeared to John the Baptist right there in his jail cell. Said, come on, John. You know the deal. With a big burst of light. And John would have fell down on his knees and worshipped the Lord and said, yes, yes, I'm sorry, you are the one. Jesus didn't do that. Could have done it easily. What did he do? He just said, go back and tell John Bible doctrine and let him pass the test with the doctrine in his soul. And that's what happened. They went back and said, Jesus said, recall the scriptures. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lepers are cured, the dead rise. These are the signs of the Messiah. And then John obviously applied the doctrine to his problem, and problem solved. And when they chopped his head off, he had a big smile. I'd love to see his head when it came off his body. He had a big smile on it when he came off there and they chopped his head off. You know, any problem at all. But that's what these guys are doing, the same thing. I'm giving you Bible doctrine. And he's giving these guys, I mean, a crash course. A lot of these things they already knew. He's just reminding them of these doctrines. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going. So they're back home, wherever their little village is. Remember, they came into the city of Jerusalem for the Holy Passover week. And he acted as though he were going further. So Jesus is, they're walking down the road, and Jesus is acting like he's going further. So obviously, when verse 27, they're ambulating, not walking. You remember, they stopped when Jesus asked them that one question, and they started walking again. So they're walking this long distance to their village, and they're talking. Jesus is now holding Bible class to these boys and telling them all the scriptures and letting them put two and two together. Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Now, he's in a resurrection body right now. He's going in to stay with them. Verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. So he's this tells you these guys have money. They're reclining at a table. So when you have a special guest, you don't bring him into the kitchen at the little wooden table and say, here's some sea rations. You prepare a nice meal, and you go into the nice dining room. I think a lot of homes today have a dining room, right? Most people don't eat in their dining room. They eat in the kitchen or watching telly. And the dining room is reserved for Thanksgiving or special guests. And that was the same way in the ancient world. You have a dining room, and that's where he's at. They're reclined, because when you hear the word recline, you know that they're in a relaxed setting, having a big, nice social meal. Verse 31, then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Okay, so their eyes were open. Jesus allowed them to recognize him. He had not allowed them to recognize them earlier. And this is not a function that they don't have enough belief to see Jesus. No. He just turned the switch. Now you can see me. So he appeared, obviously, in the form of a man, but not as he appeared when he was in his physical body. And then when he turned the switch at the dinner there, after he broke the bread and blessed it and gave it to them, he turned the switch on so they could see it's Jesus. And then what happened? He just vanished. Resurrection body, remember, boop, gone. So what does this tell us? He gave them what they needed to pass the test, which is Bible doctrine. They don't need to be entertained by a miracle, because he could have stayed there in a resurrection body and said all sorts of things and done all sorts of miraculous things, but that's not the power. The power of life is the Word of God. And he vanished from their sight just like that, boop, gone. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? In other words, they didn't know who he was on the road. What caused their hearts to burn? This is an idiom. In other words, positive volition. They're eating this stuff up. They can't get enough of it. Positive volition. The Bible doctrine caused them to burn. not the person that was speaking the Bible doctrine. For all they didn't know who this guy was. It was another Jew that had gone to the Passover, was now returning on the way, and they kind of fell in with him as they're walking. So this tells you that they're more impressed with Bible doctrine. They're positive volition. He's just recalling the things that's already in their soul. They're doing the word we studied this morning, mnesko, M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. Remember to recall these things. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. In other words, this is nighttime now, dudes. Not a safe time to travel on the roads at night, because that's when the bandits, the thieves are out, and the wolves and the dogs and everything else, and they don't have street lights. So it's a very dangerous time. And when you get to Jerusalem, what are you going to find? The gates are closed. They don't leave the gates open at night. You're going to have to find some way to get into the city through the eye of the needle. Remember we studied that before, little tiny little things, and you got to pay off the guard there and get into the city. It's a dangerous time to travel at night. But why do they travel at night? Well, they apply Bible doctrine to their test. And, of course, the thing that caused it all to really energize them was they saw Jesus, but their hearts were burning before they saw Jesus with the truth of Bible doctrine. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. They probably ran back. They kind of leisurely walked down, but they're running back this 7 miles. They're getting there as quick as they possibly can. Verse 34, saying, the Lord, that's the word kurios, which means God, has really risen and has appeared to Simon. So Simon here is Peter. This is Simon Peter. Has appeared to Simon, and Luke sticks this in here, and this is one of the appearances to Peter. Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And so they told everything that happened to him on the road. This could be a different Simon. We don't know. It could be Cephas and Simon are the two people on the road. He says has appeared to Simon. But again, when Luke writes the history book here, as you can see, we've got to kind of, as best you can, fold in all the different accounts together to get a full picture. And even then, you don't get a full picture, because people take different snapshots of the events that are occurring, appearing to the women, appearing here, appearing there. And sometimes the chronology, you can't really put the chronology all together, because it's not written in a smooth chronological fashion. It's written to communicate the facts that he appeared to these people. And he tested these people before he appeared to them, with the exception of Mary, but her test was very short. He said, who are you seeking? And she turned her thoughts to Gardner, and she was crying. Now, are those cries, there were tears of love or tears of unbelief? They weren't tears of unbelief. They were tears of love for the Lord. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. The word for peace is irene, and it stands for several things. It stands for reconciliation between God and man. It stands for prosperity. This here is a greeting. Prosperity to you. They're already saved. Now, how do you get prosperity? Well, you take in Bible doctrine. You advance to maturity. And verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And so here, he doesn't appear to the disciples like he did to these two guys on the road. You know, I'm going to kind of work you into it. I'm going to appear as a person and give you a Bible class for about 2 or 3 hours, whatever it is, and then I'll appear to you. He just appeared. Because by now, these people, I almost use a bad word, these 11 people should have been far along in their application of Bible doctrine to reality. They should have passed this test. They had all these scriptures. They've been with Jesus for over three years in Bible class. 3 years in Bible class. Some of you have been here over 3 years in Bible class. I wonder if I gave you a test, if I'd be smiling, or I'd go, man, am I just not that good of a teacher? And then I'd say, no, I'm a pretty good teacher. So we would never do that, of course, because it violates your privacy. But Jesus, of course, is God. So he doesn't smooth into these dudes. He's just taking a big 2x4 and smacking them upside the head with it. And what's their response? Frightened and startled. Frightened and startled. They didn't have the response of Mary where she hugged him. She had belief up and down, emanating out of the pores of her body. These guys didn't hug him or fall to their knees or frighten and startle. Oh, my golly. Why? Because of their unbelief. And thought that they were seeing a spirit. The word for spirit here is pneuma. A spirit, of course, is used in different contexts in the Bible. And this shows that these people are superstitious as well. There are no ghosts at all. When a human being dies, their soul, if they're an unbeliever, goes directly down into hell. And today in the church age, your soul and your spirit go directly into the third heaven to be face to face with the Lord. There are no spirits. Any things that go bump in the nights, they're spirits, all right, but they're demons or angels still are operational on the earth. We're told that. Ephesians chapter 6, they're everywhere. There's saved angels and fallen angels. You have saved angels around you right now to protect you. And fallen angels have an agenda. And so these people, of course, are superstitious here. They think it's a ghost because they see the form of Jesus. So they're not thinking this is an angel of some sort or a demon. They think it's a ghost. There are no ghosts. And you say, well, you know, the Bible records falsehoods as well as truth. It records exactly what they're thinking. It records a lot of falsehoods in the Bible. It doesn't mean, oh, yeah, there are spirits. No, this is not a brief for that there are humans that float around here and there. And I know you've seen the ghost stories, but that's not it. Anything that's floating around is angelic in nature, not humans. And we studied that many, many times before, and you'll have the book out soon where you can flip those pages back and see that doctrine when you look up the doctrine of death. So these idiots, of course, this is their conclusion. And again, there's no basis for this in the Bible whatsoever. It's just their superstitions. Verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? The heart, cardia, not the heart, that's not the pump that pumps blood, it's your brain. Why are you troubled? Well, why have you flunked this test? And then 39, he gives us some evidence. You want some evidence? I'll give you some evidence. Because I already gave you, you already know all the scriptures. But that's not jogging things loose in your brains. So I'll give you a little evidence. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, pneuma, we could translate this ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so he just indicated, no, I'm in a resurrection body. Touch it. And this resurrection body, of course, can be touched, but it can just poof, it's gone. It cannot be touched. Quite a structure. So he encourages them, you know, it's me. See the hands and touch me. Feel it, this resurrection structure. Verse 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, why did he show them his hands and his feet? Because that's where the nails went through. Now, you will not have your scars on your resurrection body. Because a lot of guys have scars here, and they want to show, oh, I got this scar here, I got this scar there. There will be no scars. It will be a perfect structure. But Jesus' resurrection body is the only resurrection body that will have scars in the hand and in the feet. Why? It's a memorial to the grace of God for all eternity. That he is the one that paid the price for human sin. He's our Redeemer. And so these are badges of the highest honor. Is these scars, because it indicates the cost to him for our so great salvation. So he will have these, and he showed these scars to these people to jog their minds. And of course, he tries to use logic on these boys. 40. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. 41. While they still could not believe it, same word, apisteo. Because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? So now we switch from frightened and startled to joy and amazement. They still can't believe it because of joy and amazement. It's just too fantastic to believe. Too fantastic for belief. What does this tell you? These people are on emotion only. They are going from the bottom of emotion to the top of emotion. Emotion can't think. Emotion is an appreciator to the mentality and the things you have in your mentality, but it doesn't think. It gets you in a lot of trouble, your emotion. And so Jesus is trying to orient them back to the brain, the cardia, the heart, and away from the emotion. And he says, have you anything here to eat? Well, is Jesus hungry? No, he's not hungry. A resurrection body can eat, but it doesn't have to eat. But he's demonstrating to them again through these physical things that it is truly a resurrection body. I told you people about the resurrection body. And it's a real thing. And I am him. I am Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that people often do when they socialize. Let's go out and have something to eat. Right? I mean, that's what we always do. You know, get something to eat. We're going to talk about stuff. This is part of the socialization concept here. 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he did this for their benefit, so they could see that he is actually Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And he's eating. A spirit can't eat. Of course, there are no such things as ghosts, but a ghost can't eat. And he doesn't try to explain to them the doctrine there's no such thing as ghosts, except to say that a ghost doesn't have a body, right? Well, yeah, we know that in our superstition. And a ghost can't eat. Yeah, we know that. And you can't touch a ghost. Yeah, we've heard that too. 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," and that's the first, that's called the Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, which every single ritual in the Mosaic law spoke of the person, the work of Jesus Christ. The whole Mosaic law. It was teaching tools about Jesus and what he would do. Everything. And of course, it all had teaching tools about the rebound technique and other things. But the primary thrust of all those rituals was the sacrifice and the barrier. And we studied last time how that big, gigantic curtain between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place was ripped right down in two from top to bottom. Because before Jesus performed the mission, there's a barrier, an impenetrable barrier between God and man, which is sin. And Jesus tore that barrier right down. There is no longer a barrier. And so he says about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Every single jot and tittle of the Word of God has to be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled. There's some prophecies that haven't come true yet. And these are all things about the tribulation, of course, and the second coming. But they will be, everything's going to come true. And the rapture is a prophecy that hasn't happened yet. It will happen. Don't know when, but it will happen. And the Word of God is, as we say in this Bible class all the time, alive and powerful. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Now, how did Jesus open their minds? He doesn't reach in and flick a switch. He simply, their minds are opened by the evidences that he showed them. Because this Bible doctrine they've been hearing for 3 years is log-jammed as gnosis, which is academic understanding. They hear it, they just never believed it. So now they're starting to have a giant, like a beaver that builds a bunch of things, and all this stuff log jam. You get a big flood comes in and washes it all away. That's what happened at that moment. And very quickly, these guys went from idiots to mature believers. Very quickly. Because they already had all these things log jammed by the greatest teacher that's ever existed, Jesus and his humanity. So the stuff was there. It just never got transferred over as epinosis. Or the preface epi means full. Full knowledge. So it just all comes jamming through. You ever have that experience where just eureka? Everything just kind of breaks. And in terms of Bible doctrine, you might have heard the Bible doctrine many, many times. And then one day you're driving down the road and said, oh, that all clicks together now. And that's what happened to these guys. It must have been quite a rush of all that stuff coming in. Oh, man. Yeah. They remembered it all. And that's what the open the minds mean. But Christ doesn't magically reach in and alter your volition. But it altered because of A, they're believers. B, they got the Bible doctrine there. And they were chosen because they were positive believers. And God, the Holy Spirit, knew that at the end of the day, they would all reach maturity. It just took them a long time to get to the barn, as it does us. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And so this is the bottom line. All these scriptures, the bottom line of the book of Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses that have to be fulfilled, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So the repentance, that's our friend there, metanoeo, which means to change your mind for forgiveness of sins. How do you take advantage of the fact that sin is no longer an issue? We got to believe in Christ. Christ did die on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, unlimited atonement, but it doesn't do you any good as an unbeliever unless you take advantage of it. How do you do it? You change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, you change your mind about the cosmic system that you're born into and accept the divine system. You change your mind about works. None of us are born believers. We're all born in the cosmic system. Therefore, we've got to change our minds about the cosmic system and accept God's system. And, of course, in this context, it's the gospel. But you, as a believer, have to do this all the time. Because now that you're a believer, Satan doesn't want you to reach maturity. And he will use every trick in the book to stop you. All of it. And that's cosmic one and cosmic two. Whatever your area of weakness is, he knows it. And he can't read your mind, but he can observe you. And he's a genius. And he observes what you do and he draws conclusions. Well, that's that person's area of weakness. And my plan is to hit them in their area of weakness. And so anyway, we have, you know, the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And this is, of course, a prediction of the church age. Church age started in Jerusalem and expanded out from there on the day of Pentecost, of course. That's the 50th day after the ascension. The resurrection. And Jesus was on the earth for 40 days, and he had 10 more days before the church age started. And that's the day of Pentecost, which is the Jewish holiday. And on that day, the church age started, and then from there, we had the Gentile Pentecost, as it were, in different spots. And there were spectacular things that occurred at that short little limited location when the church age started. We don't have those things anymore. When you're saved, there's no big flames of fire jumping up and all that stuff. Didn't happen. If you think it happened, we need to call 911, have the people come take you away somewhere. But when they had the grand opening, yeah, spectacular things occurred. Miracles occurred. Buku, lots of them. And that's what Christ is predicting here, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Yes, they are all witnesses of these things. The most important, if you look at the gospel message that starts in, you know, Luke wrote the book of Acts, what was the primary theme in their gospel message? We saw him raised from the dead. We saw him raised from the dead. Now, people will die for what they believe, but they won't die for a lie. Particularly not a coward. And these guys are cowards. We've established that. And they said, they're not saying that somebody told us he rose from the dead. They're saying, we saw it. We touched him. We talked to him. We saw it. And something changed these guys from cowards to brave people. That's why the majority of them had to die violent deaths to prove. Their death was proof that what they saw and what they said they saw was true. Cowards will recant real quick. Torture does work, by the way. You see, it's, oh, torture never works. Yeah, it does. If you know something, you'll talk. And if you know it's not true, you'll say it's not true. But these guys, what they're saying was true is that we saw him raised from the dead. All you could say is that I believe that he raised from the dead. You didn't see him raised from the dead. But they could say, we saw him raised from the dead. That's a big difference. And that's one of the phenomenons of the Bible that caused many unbelievers to read the Bible like C.S. Lewis and just apply the rules of evidence. These are eyewitnesses. They're saying, we saw it. And there's 11 of them, plus, and Paul said there's 500. There's lots of appearances. Lots of people had that testimony. Because it's one thing to say something happened, but if you don't have corroborating evidence, okay, where's your proof? Well, I've got, you know, Jesus showed them proof. They said, we saw it. We touched him. We saw him eat. And that's why Jesus ate and did these things. He even drank, as Luke records these things in the book of Acts. Hung out with them at the Sea of Galilee. And so it transformed these cowards into mature believers, these snizzling, weaselly little people. And it emboldened them. And they were the witnesses of these things. And behold, verse 49, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In other words, do not go out from Jerusalem until the church age starts. The power from on high is the filling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, you were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You were not filled with the Holy Spirit. Their Christian way of life in parentheses, was based on the faith rest technique. And so the day of Pentecost would occur 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And so his commandment to these guys, stay right here in the city till you're clothed with power from on high. And that is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which is available to you because you're indwelt and you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And then verse 50, the ascension. And he led them out as far as Bethany. Now, we're skipping some time here, which Luke picks up in the book of Acts, but he just jumps into the ascension here. And he led them, this would be 50 days after the resurrection. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, Bethany is at the Mount of Olives. That's the little town of Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Verse 52, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Verse 53, and were continually in the temple praising God. So they went straight into the temple and proclaimed their message. And that's where the book of Acts takes up from here. Let's turn to the book of Acts. We've already done the book of Acts, but since we've got a few minutes, let's move it along just a little bit to see some of the things that these cowards, now extremely brave people, are doing. And the transformation has two parts. One, the Bible doctrine is jogged out of their, the logjam is lifted. So the Bible doctrine is streaming through these guys. And they saw the resurrected Jesus. So in Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing this, of course. He said, the first account I composed, Theopolis, and of course, the first account is the book of Luke. We just finished it. About all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. We already read those orders. Stay here in Jerusalem, right? Till the Holy Spirit comes. Don't leave. Verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he appeared, many appearances. Again, all the appearances that I listed earlier in last hour, they're not all the appearances. And so Luke's indicating many appearances, and he taught more Bible class to them. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which never occurred in the Old Testament dispensation and will never occur again. You are royal family of God. You have royalty, and therefore royalty has special privileges. And part of those privileges are you're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 6. And of course, I was listening to some Bible thing coming in this morning. It always gets me riled up. And the guy goes, we're going to change your life. Change the life. And they have no idea about the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. What they mean, of course, is you're going to be a better person. Even if you can be a better person, again, it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your soul. The Holy Spirit, you're grieving the Holy Spirit if that's your attitude. And then they go, God has a plan for your life. And they never tell you what the plan is. Ever notice that? Every Baptist has a sermon where God has a plan for your life. Okay, dude, what's the plan? They never tell you what the plan is. And in their mind, they mean the plan is you're going to be a better person, make peanut butter sandwiches, and be the wonderful person, and do this and do that. That's not God's plan for your life. He doesn't need your help at all to do anything in terms of making the world a better place, which you cannot do. That's not his objective. God's plan for your life is for you to sit in a chair and study, and take notes, and learn Bible doctrine till you reach maturity. But they never tell you that. They think the plan for the life is to give us a love gift and we'll give you our tapes. No matter what the amount of the gift, we'll send it to you, but you got to give us a gift. All sorts of nonsense. There's God's plan for your life is to learn Bible doctrine through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? See, there's a question. They understood the first coming has happened. Is the second coming right around the corner? Because they knew about the teaching of the rapture as well, because he told them about the rapture. But primarily he dwelled on the second coming stuff. And he said to them, it is not for It is not from you. Actually, the word's not for. It's the word, it is not from you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is dispensations. It's not from you to know these things. God knows how long the church age is going to last. Church age has started, but he knows how long it's going to last. But that's it. It's not for you to know these things. It's fixed by his own authority. God controls history. But verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's you too. Not just these boys, but it's all of us. Verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. I wonder if it's the same two angels that came to the women. Don't know. But it's two of them, two angels. Verse 11, they said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And of course, that is exactly what occurred. That's Luke gives you a little bit more information in Acts than he does in his first letter. That's why we kind of just gave us a little bit more details. Jesus went up from that spot, and he will come back to that spot at the second coming, when his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and it will split from one side to the other, from east to west. You have a big valley there, and that's the second coming. But before that, of course, occurs the rapture. And at the rapture, his foot does not touch the earth. He will meet us together in the sky, in the atmosphere, the second heaven. Well, I guess it'll be the first heaven, because it'll be in the atmosphere. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that event called the rapture will take place sometime. Paul thought the rapture would occur in his day. He expected it, rather. He didn't think it would occur in his day. He expected it. I expect it to occur in my day. It may, it may not. It might occur in your day. Nobody knows when it will occur. It's called the imminency of the rapture. So it's not wrong to say, well, I'd like the rapture to come. I'd like to expect it right now. Because it could happen at any time. There is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. All these things you hear about the end times and stuff, irrelevant. All the prophecies that Jesus indicated in Matthew and other passages were signs during the tribulation about the second coming. So, as we indicated, as Jesus told these guys, it's not for you to know the Father's timeline. You know, we know the general timeline. We know we're in the church age. It's been pumping along for almost 2,000 years. Could go for another 2,000 years. Nobody knows. So don't let people part you from your money to buy their book about it's right around the corner, brother. And I know you've been exposed to it, but now you know the difference. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this fantastic book of Luke. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Bible doctrine, which leads us into the world of your glory, Father, because it's by these very thoughts that we can think like Jesus Christ thinks, like you think, like the Holy Spirit thinks. Challenge us to continue in this path as long as we're in this mortal body to glorify you in time, and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.